Chapter 2. These are the dog days of summer right now, aren't they? I guess it's a good time for all of us to be inside. I'm sure glad we're not meeting under a tree tonight. You probably think it'd be a lot shorter sermon, don't you? We've been having some very good classes and appreciate the students and appreciate, personally, I want to thank the church, the elders here, all the members that are participating in this. It is always such an encouragement to me. Last year was just a wonderful week that I was able to spend here and to participate in this effort, and I'm thankful to be here again with you. Thankful for the wonderful hospitality, the Legs, who again this year opening up their home. Sherry Gudgel, and I expect that others that are participating and providing, but they're just doing wonderful a job of providing for every need that we could ever imagine. And those of you who've opened your homes up for the students that are here, this week is very, very helpful in so many ways. And I think, as I said last year, I could only have wished to have gone through something like this before I started preaching. And I'm thankful for this church to have the value for the preaching of the gospel, to devote yourselves to this each year and to dedicate a week to it. The effort, the work, the expense, everything that goes into this behind the scenes, you are to be commended for that. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like for you to notice with me, the Bible tells us there in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10. I have a feeling that somebody took the remote up here. I don't know. You know where that might be, Ronnie? Just
leave it down there. Thank you, Sharon.
Ronnie couldn't see it. Sharon could. I want you to notice with me in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, the Bible says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." You know, there are some passages in the New Testament that I would expect for you, as for me, they just kind of jump out at you, and you think to yourself, I've read over that so many times, and for the most part, I understand what point he's making, but there is something there. There's a pearl. There's a gem that needs to be mined, and I'm not sure that I completely understand how profound and how deep this description of my Lord is when he refers to him in the New King James Version as the captain of our salvation. And it's one of those texts that is put back and you come to it again. You think, I need to study that out. And I'm thankful to have taken the time to have looked into this passage and looked into this word. And I'd like for you to consider some lessons that I believe are here for us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, the New King James and the King James refers to Jesus as the captain of their salvation. Speaking about mankind, about you and I, those of us who will be saved. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. But what exactly does that mean? This term, this word that is translated captain in the King James, the New King James Version, is from a Greek word, archegos. It's actually a compound word, we are told. It's a combination of two words, arche, which means a beginning, and ago, which means to lead. When we define the word with Vine, he says it primarily signifies one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. He tells us that in the Septuagint translation, in the Old Testament, it is used of the chief of a tribe or a family. He says it suggests a combination of the meaning of a leader with that of the source from whence a thing proceeds. A leader and a source. It's interesting that the American Standard Version translates this word author. We think of the author as a source of something. In the case of a book, he's the source of the writing. And here, God uses a word that can be understood in the sense of a source, but also of a leader. Author gives us the idea of source, but not completely the idea of a leader. And captain gives us the idea of a leader, one who goes before his men and with courage and leads them, but we don't normally think of a captain as a source other than maybe a source of authority or something like that. Thayer says it is the chief leader or prince. It is one who takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a matter. I want you to keep in mind what Thayer says there. A predecessor. One who goes before. One who affords an example. I can see that with a captain who would lead his men. But there's more to it than this. That this word, this name is deeper. It is even more complex than that. He says it means author. And of course in Hebrews chapter 12 we have the word used in that particular way. He refers to it as being the American Standard Version in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10. He said that, or Irvine was telling us, that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that this term, this word in the Greek was used to denote the leader of a family or a prince. And actually the Bible uses the term, this same Greek word, and translates it in the King James, the New King James Version, as prince. Notice in Acts chapter 3. Turn there with me if you will. In Acts chapter 3, in verses 13 through 15, Luke writes there, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Here's the same word, archegos. The idea of one who goes before, a leader, the one who has authority and sets an example, a predecessor. And here, the translators translate the word with prince. You know, it's always a good indication that there is some substance to a word when we find out that it takes several different English words based upon the context to give us the fullness of the meaning of that word. And here's what's beautiful about this, and the reason that we're looking at this is because here we find a term, archegos, to describe our Savior, our Lord. I want to know Him better. And God has given us these names. God doesn't give a name. He doesn't use a term just because it sounds good. We name our kids with a name that we like the sound of. Maybe somebody that we remember and it reminds us of somebody. But in the Bible, God used names that mean something. When He changed Abram's name, when He changed Sarai's name, when He changed Jacob's name, He gave a name that means something. And when we see a term to describe Jesus, it means something. You know, we are told, it has been written, that there are over 700 names and titles that have been given to Jesus in the Bible. Now, I've not counted them, so I can't tell you how accurate that is. But I know that there's more than I can think of right now. When we think of a shepherd or a door, master, when we think about all of the different terms and titles that are given to Jesus, that it tells us how many dimensions there are to the Son of God and to our Lord. It's describing for us that He is so in depth and so profound, so magnificent, that we cannot even comprehend how great our Lord is. And thus we sing the song, Name Above All Names. In that song we spoke about Him being that Prince of Life. It is a wonderful thing. Somebody has said that every name that Jesus wears is a blessing that He shares. And that's what we're going to look at in this study. What blessing do we see in Jesus with the term archegos? He is the Prince of Life. We'll study that out. But also in Hebrews 2 and in verse 10, we saw that He is the Captain of our salvation. There's another passage where this word is used in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2, where He has told us there in verse 1, beginning, that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us therefore lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 2, He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In each one of these passages, in the New King James translation, we have a different English word. A prince, a captain, and an author. What is meant here? What are we to draw from this? When we look at the word in several writings, when we research the particular term, archegos, one writing about this term said this: it is a term of unusual interest. In secular Greek writings, it was used of a hero who founded a city, gave it its name, and became its guardian. Similarly, it denoted one who is the head of a family. It referred to a commander of an army who went ahead of his men and blazed the trail for them. All these terms fit Jesus. But the idea of a leader who opens up a new way seems here to be the uppermost in the author's mind. That is, in the text of Hebrews 2 and verse 10. As a pioneer, the Son goes ahead of the saved, opening up a path. The NIV translates the word here, pioneer. A.T. Robertson's word pictures, word studies that he does of Greek words, he tells us that this is the best term to use for this Greek word in this context, the idea of a pioneer. We understand the idea of a pioneer. He is one who, many years ago in this country, went before the settlers. He opened up the way. He blazed the trail. He found the path. He found the passageway for them to get from where they were to where they needed to be. And that's exactly what he's telling us in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 that Jesus has done for us. We don't just look at Him as the sovereign Son of God, not just as the sinless Savior. We don't just see Him as the Lamb of sacrifice. But what God wants us to see Him as is that courageous captain who leads the way, who asks nothing of us that He would not do first, who says, "Follow me." Who will follow Jesus? We just sang that song, didn't we? Who will follow Jesus? That's the question for us. When we look at the fact that He is the pioneer leading the way, He's the captain that's commanding His troops, but not saying, "Go ahead of me." He's saying, "Come after me. Follow me." Who will follow Jesus? Three different passages with reference to our Lord as Archegon, and three different aspects of our Lord's ministry or work. I want us to notice the first one here. First of all, we saw in Acts chapter 3 in verses 13 through 15, it says there that you denied the Holy One and the just, asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life. In this passage, he's telling us that Jesus is the captain, He is the author, He is the pioneer of life. And isn't it ironic that in this text, he's telling us that they killed Him? What would you think about that? Here's the pioneer of life. He's opening up the way of life. Of life? They killed Him. He's Captain Life. They killed Him. And in most people's minds, that would have completely ended everything. Certainly in Satan's plans, he was going to put a stop to this plan of life. He was going to end it all there. They killed the Prince of Life. What an irony. But here's the beautiful thing about it. Jesus overcame. And the idea of Him being the pioneer of life is that even in death, He shows us that way. As a matter of fact, He had to go through death to show us that path. The way to life, the way home, leads through death. Jesus is showing us that. He shows us the way of life. John 14 and in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Notice that way and life together. He's the pioneer. The way of life. "No one comes to the Father except through me." 1 John 5 and in verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's telling us that without Christ, we have no life. I know that may sound trite. It's something that we preach often. We discuss it in Bible classes. We know it all almost as a matter of rote. Without Christ, we have no life. But do we understand the depth of that? Are we conveying that? Are we communicating that to the people around us in the world? That is the whole idea of evangelism. Without Christ, there is no life. People out here in the world, they think they have the life. They're living the good life. They're doing what they want to do. They don't go to church on Sunday. They please themselves. Maybe they're making lots of money and they're in the height of life and their age. They have the looks. They have the possessions. But what God is saying is they have no life. John chapter 1, in verses 4 through 5, "In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I'm told that term, comprehend, literally means overtake or overcome it. That life could not be snuffed out. Jesus is life. In Him is life, and that life is the light of men. And without Him, there is no life. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16. Someone says, "No, I'm living the life." No, you're dying. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." That's the difference. People without Christ are not living, they're dying. But those of us who are in Christ, we're being renewed day by day. Yes, this body is passing away, but we found the path of life. The path of life is not found in health food. The path of life is not found in exercise. The path of life is not found in some type of guru of life planning. It is found in Jesus Christ. And I don't care what you do, this body is going to return to the dust. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. And only if that spirit is found in Christ is it going to have life. Where are you? He's leading the way. He's saying, "Follow after me." He's showing us the path. The 16th Psalm. The 16th Psalm, the psalmist says in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I realize and I am certain that he is speaking primarily about that eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you that there is more to this life in Christ than just that. Christ is showing us how to get the most out of life, even here and now. It is eternal life, but because of the eternal life that we have in Him, we have the most that this life has to offer. John chapter 10 and in verse 10. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." How do we get the most out of life? Everyone wants to know that. I want eternal life. I want to live with God forever. But I got to tell you, I don't want this to be a waste. I want to live my life in service to God. I want to be able to appreciate at least whatever there is in this life that God created for me to enjoy. And Jesus says, that's only going to truly be found in me. That's not to say that other people don't enjoy passing pleasures of sin. That's not to say that people of this world don't have moments of gratification, of pleasure, of enjoyable moments. But as far as fulfillment, having a fulfillment in this life, really taking it in for what God intended, we'll only find that in Jesus Christ. How do we get the most out of life? Look at the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what that book was written for. The wise man had tried all of these temporal pursuits. And his conclusion was, none of those things bring the most out of life or gratification. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Look to the book of Ecclesiastes, but especially look to Jesus. Look unto Jesus. If we live the life that He lived, then we're going to get the most out of life. How does He show us the path of life? Even in this life. You know, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said there in verse 42, Mark 10 and verse 42, He said, He called them to Himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." You say, "Well, Brett, Jesus is telling us how to be first in eternity. He's telling us how to have eternal life." Yes, He is. But I want to tell you, the secret that's hidden there is that's also the good life. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I realize in eternal matters that's certainly true. But God tells us that we'll be rewarded and many of those blessings will be found even now. I'm not saying that we're going to get rich if we give. That's the gospel of health, wealth, and happiness. That's what people are preaching in churches, to get people to give more into the plate, making them think they're going to get rich off of that. That's not the promise. That certainly happens. There are certainly many times when that occurs. But what Jesus is telling us is something that is richer than that. And that is the the gratification of living a good life, of having a contentment with oneself, of knowing that we are approved of by God, that we are becoming partakers of His divine nature. That's where happiness is found, and that is found when we live this life as a servant, as Jesus did. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. The whole idea is about Jesus condescending from heaven to earth, living a life of very little. But He lived a life and He had an attitude about this life that we need to have. When we gain that attitude about this life, we will appreciate what needs to be appreciated and we will overlook what is passing and fleeting. We will not love this world or the things of this world. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2 and verse 5, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Where's life? That's where it is. No, not just eternal life. But that is where we're going to find the fulfillment and the gratification of a life well lived. Serving. Serving others, serving God, serving the kingdom. Jesus became poor that we might be rich. You remember that statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich for your sakes, He became poor that you through His poverty might become rich. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You say, how could that give us the good life? To give up our possessions? To become poor so that someone else could become rich? To be so generous to the point that we don't have anything at times? Jesus gave it all up. When we consider the riches of heaven, He lost it all. How can that be the good life? Service. Jesus knew that a man's life did not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Luke chapter 12. About verse 15. He knew that happiness does not come in those things. Listen to what the psalmist says in the 49th Psalm. Turn over there with me if you will. We're going to read several passages here. The 49th Psalm, I want to begin reading there in verse 6. And it is a profound observation, obviously by inspiration. The psalmist says, beginning in verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. He says, you know what's really of value? What one day you're going to wish that you had the riches to buy, and all the wealth in this world can't buy it for you. That is the redemption of the soul. The redemption of your soul. The redemption of the souls of your children, of your mate, your family, your parents, your siblings, those that you love. We see that in the rich man in Luke chapter 16, don't we? And he did not have the power within himself to do anything about it. The redemption of their souls is costly. Now read on, verse 9. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, for he sees wise men die. That is, God is making this observation. He sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. All the wealth that we accumulate, I don't care how wise or how foolish, we're not going to take it with us. Their innermost thought, or their inner thought, is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. Isn't that a poignant description of the wealthy, the person who puts all their eggs in the basket of this world, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave? Where are you putting your life, your investment. He goes on and says in verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Jesus understood that. That's why he lived a life that was completely bereft of any concern about what he had here and now. He became poor for our sakes that we might be rich in the treasure that lasts forever. Treasures in heaven. These temporal things and all that we enjoy, it is only momentary. It is to be used for God's glory. We must be rich toward God. And when we learn to do that, we will captivate all that there is in this life. But we've got to surrender. Jesus is the prince. He is the captain. He is the pioneer of life in showing us that way. In John chapter 6 and in verse 68, Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. From cover to cover, as we study our Bibles, that's exactly what our pioneer, our captain, Jesus, is trying to show us. This is the way. Live your life like this, and then live forever. You know, as one counselor says, live like no one today, and you'll live like no one tomorrow. That is the hard part for us as Christians, is to live differently than the rest of the world today. But what Jesus is telling us is that if you're willing to be different today, be like me. Some cases, be completely ostracized from the world. But if you're willing to do that, you will certainly live different than the rest of the world in eternity. Just as we see with Lazarus and the rich man. In that same text of John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. You want to find the most out of life and you want to have eternal life, it's going to be found in the Word and in the will of God. The second case in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, Jesus is the captain. He is the author. He is the pioneer of our salvation. Think of one who's blazing the trail, showing us the way to be redeemed from our sins. You think about being lost somewhere and somebody comes in and they're going to lead you out. And you're putting all your trust. You don't have any idea which way is north, south, east, or west. But here's someone who says they know the way home. And you're going to follow them each step. Even at times when it doesn't look in our sight like we're going the right way. This doesn't feel right. We ought to be gaining altitude. We ought to be going up and we're descending. But this person knows the way home, so we follow. Jesus is telling us this is the way. There are times in life when it seems like this can't be right. How can so many other people be wrong? How can it be so difficult at times? Why is it that it seems that we are so scorned and so looked down upon? Jesus says, trust me. This is the way of salvation. Jesus shows us the way, and it began by being that captain. Hebrews chapter 2. In our text, we saw in verse 10 that He's the captain of our salvation. And then in verse 14, notice verse 14, Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have been partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. Notice this. You might underline this in your Bible. That through death. You see that? That through death. He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The first step in saving us, the first step in leading us home, was to destroy our adversary and our enemy, the devil. And Jesus did that, ironically, through death. That's why in our first case there, when He said that you killed the Prince of Life, while that seems an irony, and it seemed like it was a victory to Satan, it was actually the death blow. While Jesus bruised His heel, serpent had his head crushed. And our captain began by defeating our enemy, Satan. And he leads us out from there. What a beautiful picture. Jesus is that great captain saying, "Follow me." He led the surge. He's the one who went before us. He's the one who says, "Let me take him." We see pictures of David, the one who seems so unlikely, stepping out on the battlefield when so many others should have. But he steps out there with his sling, pouch with stones, and he takes the life of that giant, that adversary that seemed so invincible. Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. We think about great battles like Normandy, D-Day, those men who advanced the line up the beachhead, so many who gave their lives for the freedom of Europe. Jesus did something even greater than that. He's the captain of our salvation. He defeated. He had to die to do it, but he defeated the devil. But here's the thing. Not only is he the captain who leads us and who gave his life, but remember, he's also the pioneer. That means he's blazing the trail and he's turning around saying, "Now your turn. I don't have to destroy the devil like Jesus did. He's already done that, but I still have to follow him. I have to take up my cross." Yes, and follow him. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. I want you to notice an area where Jesus is that pioneer of our salvation, and the way that he compares it here. Romans chapter 6, he begins in the first part of that chapter speaking about the idea that some have said that we might continue in sin that grace may abound. He says, "God forbid," or "certainly not," verse 2. And then he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that through just as that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." He's telling us here that there is a sense in which, as Jesus died, was buried, and raised, Jesus is saying to us, "Now it's your turn. You must also die, be buried, and be raised to come and follow me." He says that it is rising up to walk in newness of life. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has," underline this word, "died to sin, lives no longer," or "has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Some might say, "Well, I know Jesus died, and that's all well and good, and I'm glad that He died for me, but I'm not ready to die. Jesus died so I don't have to." No, Jesus died so you don't have to die eternally. But Jesus says that there is a death that you must die. What Jesus is telling us is that you must die in order to live. You must lose your life in order to gain it. Not necessarily a physical death. All men are going to die that physical death, with the exception of those who are alive at the coming of Jesus. What Jesus is talking about is dying to sin. He died on a cross. And in a figurative sense, we take up our cross and we crucify that old man. That's what we're doing when we separate ourselves from sin. That's not an easy thing to do. There's suffering in that. There is grief. There is pain. There is hurt. And Jesus is saying, "I did it. I went before you." And when you're going through the worst of times, when you don't think you can overcome this addiction, when you don't think that you can conquer this struggle, look unto me. Go back to Calvary. See the spit on my face and the nails in my hands. And then you'll know you can do it. Because as the Hebrew writer said, there's not one of us yet who has suffered the bloodshed. Jesus died so that we might live. But He also died because that's part of the path. As he blazed that trail, I always think about these pioneers that would make a mark in a tree or along the way so that the settlers could find their way after them. And Jesus, his first mark is death. And he's saying, Brett, you've got to die to your past life. You don't hold on to part of it. You don't keep the little bit that you want to keep. You completely die to that old person, and who you are now is not even the same person that you were then. That's repentance. He says in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Verse 12, he explains it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's what it means to be dead to sin. We get control of ourselves. We don't sin. We don't give ourselves over to be slaves of sin, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We've got to die. You know what else? We've got to be buried. He says in verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him. When? Where? Through baptism. Jesus says, this is the way to life, Brett. You don't have to hang literally on a cross. You don't have to be scourged. But you've got to put your old man on that cross. You've got to take your past life, your passions, your lust, all of those struggles, and you've got to nail it to that cross and leave it behind. And you need to be buried with me in the watery grave of baptism. What for? Well, in one sense, he's telling us here in verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered or entrusted. That form is the form of the gospel. The form of the doctrine is the form of the gospel. The gospel, summed up in 1 Corinthians 15, is in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's not the totality of the gospel. It is the foundation of the gospel. As God said, as the Lord said about the law of Moses, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That wasn't the totality of it, but everything related back to loving God and loving their neighbor in the law of Moses. And I want to tell you that everything about the life of Christ is going to relate back in some way to the death, to the burial, or to the resurrection of Jesus in our life. We obey it in that form when we die to sin, when we are buried with Him in baptism and raised up to walk in newness of life. Isn't it interesting, though, that there are so many religious people, so many friends of ours, who will speak so happily, so loudly about Jesus and His death, about His resurrection, about His burial and His resurrection on the third day, about the fact that He's the Son of God and that they're going to follow Jesus, and yet when it comes to being buried with Him, they balk. Unwilling to do it. Refuse to. For a number of reasons. Because, their denomination doesn't teach that. Or they've just never heard it. Or their grandmother didn't do that. Or their parents didn't believe that. There are just a host of reasons. But why would someone look to Jesus and see Him as the captain, as the pioneer of salvation, who clearly in Romans chapter 6 is saying, follow me. I died, you died. I was buried, you are buried. I was raised, you are raised. And then and only then and there do you walk in newness of life. And yet people practically tear that page out of their Bible and ignore it. Have you died to sin? Have you been buried with Christ? I'm not talking about an outward sign of an inward grace. That's what most denominations do. You know what that means? That means that you were not buried with Christ. That means that you went through some ritual that was supposed to show somebody that you were already saved. Let me tell you about this baptism. The baptism that he talks about here, where we are buried with Christ, it is like the burial of Christ. In the burial of Christ, he went into that tomb dead. And yet denominational people who tell us that we don't have to be baptized, who refuse to do it for a long time, and then maybe on some set particular day, they are immersed in water as an outward sign of an inward grace. They tell us that they were buried alive. They tell us that they were saved at the point of faith, made alive, and then, just out of some ritual, they're buried in the water then. That is not the burial of Jesus. The burial of Jesus is where we go into that tomb, into that watery grave, dead in our sins. And we rise up only out of baptism to walk in newness of life. And if you have not done that, I don't care how many times you've gotten wet, you have not died and been buried with Christ. You have not been baptized into Christ if you went into that water with the faith and the conviction that you were already saved. Look with us over in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, the writer, the Apostle Paul, speaks here about this baptism as being a burial as well. And he speaks about the fact that it is a burial that is based completely upon our faith in God. He says in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which, that is, in which baptism, you also were raised with Him, listen to it, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from what? Did He raise Him from the concept of people's minds that He wasn't saved yet? That would be an outward sign of an inward grace. You know, the modernist, the skeptic says Jesus wasn't really dead. He was feigning death. He was faking it. They put Him in the tomb and then He gets up and He walks out and claims to be alive, raised from the dead. That's a lie. And our denominational friends would say that that's blasphemy, and yet that is the burial that they take part in. He says that our faith in our baptism is in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. What point is that faith if I don't believe I've got to be raised from the dead when I'm baptized? Do you see how absurd denominational baptism is? I'm just telling you like it is. It may sting, it may be a bit offensive, but I want to tell you, denominational baptism is false. The baptism of Jesus Christ is to die to sin. And while you're dead in your sin, you've separated yourself from it, but still dead in your sin, based on your faith in the working of God, not in your own works. We're not putting our faith in water. We're not putting our faith in our works. We're putting our faith in the working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead and who will raise us from the dead. And look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is prior to baptism, He has made alive together when? With Him. When did He make Christ alive? When He raised Him from the tomb. When does He make us alive? He makes us alive with Him. And He makes us alive with Him when we're raised with Him. Romans chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, to walk in newness of life. There is absolutely no way, not even to save your life, that you can find on the pages of the Bible the idea, the concept of denominational baptism, of being buried in water as a ritual to show somebody that you were already saved prior to that. No, the Bible's telling us that Jesus is the pioneer. Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you the way, Brett. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried and I'm going to be raised because that's exactly what you're going to have to do. And until that's done, you'll not find the path and the way of eternal life. God be thanked. God be thanked that He destroyed the power of the devil. And through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, He became the pioneer of our salvation. I want you to notice the third case that we find. And that is that Jesus is the captain. He is the author. He is the pioneer of our faith. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 12, He says He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11, just prior to that, we look over here at this text. We notice that this follows right on the heels of that beautiful chapter, chapter 11, that we often call the Hall of Faith. It is that recounting of all of those great men and women, servants of God, many of them known, some of them unknown. Some that we may never know, maybe until the resurrection, but God knows them. God does not forget. He set His seal upon them. The Lord knows those who are His, and He mentions them here in this chapter, some of them without name. But because of their faith, they put the Lord and they put life in Him before every other thing in this temporal life. And then He says in chapter 12, therefore we also. Here's Abraham, this man who would be willing to give the life of his only begotten son, the son of promise, that is, Here is Moses who's willing to give up everything in this life to live 40 years herding sheep, thinking that he had completely blown it, possibly. And then he's called upon, 80 years old, to come back and to lead and to liberate millions of people from bondage. He lost everything. He lived a life that was not a life of ease. But the Bible tells us that Moses understood it. He got it. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And the reason why is because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's what we see about these people in chapter 11. Faith, looking to the reward. Chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Why do we look to Jesus? Why don't we just look to these people in chapter 11? He says, because Jesus is even greater than them. Jesus takes on a special significance. These are all great men and women of faith. These are people who look to the reward. But here is Jesus. He is the originator of faith. These are all people of faith. Jesus is the author. And He is the finisher. He's the one that shows us from start to finish. You see, these people have not yet been raised, received a glorified body. They're still waiting for that finished reward. Jesus is the author and the finisher. When I want to see someone who has completed the race, I want to see someone who's done it. I don't want to see someone who's back here. There's still a ways to go. How can I be sure that it's not going to turn out bad? Jesus says, look at me. I started it and I finished it. And I'm the way home. He does this by showing us how to endure the cross. You know, right here in the text, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus had to endure the cross, and he says, you need to too. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. That's going to be a time in the resurrection when I want Jesus to say, oh, I know him. He's one of mine. But Jesus says in order for that to happen, you're going to have to surrender this life. I don't know in what way. I don't know what that means you're going to give up. For Moses, he gave up the royalty and the pleasure of Egypt. For Abraham, he gave up his family and his homeland. He wandered around in tents. For others, they give up their lives. Jesus says, you've got to surrender your life. That means not that you literally have to lose everything right now, but that as Paul said in the Philippian letter, that you count all things lost for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, as far as I'm concerned, they're gone. They're the Lord's. He can do with them what He will. Jesus says, take up your cross. You're going to have to suffer some things. There's going to be something that is very likely going to be a very special sacrifice that you have to make in your life. It may feel like it's different, but He assures us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men. I may not be able to look around me in my limited perspective and see someone else going through what I'm going through, but that's just the devil's lie telling me that I'm unique. No one has it like me. God says, trust me. There are plenty of people in this world that have been through what you've been through. And you can do it too. Jesus says, look at me. Carried that cross, I was nailed to it, and I won. I died, I was buried, and I was raised. Take up your cross. He shows us the way in regard to resisting temptation and suffering. in Matthew chapter 4, tempted by Satan. Throughout His life He was tempted. We have a special circumstance in Matthew 4 where Jesus was tempted so strongly and overcame. It is written. And Jesus overcame that temptation, but He was tempted throughout His life. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus can sympathize because He experienced the weakness of the flesh. I'm not saying Jesus was weak. I'm saying the weaknesses of the flesh. A lot of things we're incapable of. There are a lot of times when we are suffering and we can't do anything about it. When we're tempted and all we can do is bear up and pray and wait for Satan to flee. He says Jesus can sympathize with that because He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus says, "Look to me. I'll show you how to do it." It's not just in looking at the specific case of temptation in Matthew 4 and saying, "Oh, He said it is written," and that's the only key. I just need to say it is written every time I'm tempted. That's certainly a key, but it's not the only key. I want to tell you it began with that mind of Christ who had already surrendered everything in this life. Jesus knew how short this life was. He wasn't here to get. He was here to give. And once we've surrendered getting and we're looking at this life as giving, all of a sudden a whole lot of temptations are not even going to be able to be used against us. Can you imagine how many weapons that takes out of Satan's arsenal if we quit being here to get and we're only here to give? Can you imagine how many tools he has to throw out of his toolbox that he can't use on us if we're no longer here to get anything? We're only here to give. You see, it's more than just a study of God's Word. It is the mind of Christ who says, "My life does not consist of this." Who says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Who sees the precious value of another person's soul, regardless of their plight, regardless of where they're from, whether it's from Nazareth or Jerusalem, whether they're a Samaritan or a Jew, who would even go up to a leper and not only bless them and heal them, but reach out and touch the body of a person who is impure, whose skin is rotting and stenching. Somebody who most people would flee from. Jesus saw this life as an opportunity to give. And it took an awful lot of weapons away from Satan. Brethren, we give Satan a lot of ground. We pray to God, "Deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation." And then we give Him all the ground. We give Him a head start. We flirt with Him all the time. "I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to think about it." No, we're not going to do what Jesus did and have that mindset. We've got to flee from the appearance of evil. We've got to abhor what is evil. Hebrews chapter 1 says of Jesus, He hated lawlessness and He loved righteousness. Jesus shows us the way to resist temptation, and it begins with the right perspective and mindset about this life. He shows us the way of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 18 through 23. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 23. Here's our last passage. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Think of the pioneer, of the captain, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to Him who judges righteously. Wouldn't that free us from so many troubles of life if we could just let go of all the mistreatment and the wrongs that have been done to us? How many of us live with those wrongs day after day? Miserable. Recounting them. Thinking of what we wish we would have said, what we wish we would have done. What we're going to do next time if we get the chance. Jesus let it go. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus shows us the way. Suffer. But commit yourself to God. And you will find even in that suffering a joy that's inexpressible. That's why Paul could speak about all the persecution, about all the suffering, and could talk about the joy that no one could take from him. That's because his joy was in Christ and in eternal things, and no one could take those. If our joy is in our possessions, those can be taken. If all of our joy is in our loved ones and our family, they can be taken. If our joy is in our accomplishments, that can be taken. Our health, beauty, whatever it is. But if we put all of our joy in Jesus Christ, in knowing Him, in walking with Him, in having and developing a relationship and a closeness with Him that the world does not know, no one can take that from you. And in the greatest suffering, you will still find joy in the midst of that adversity. Who will follow Jesus? If you're here this evening and you have not found Christ, He is the Prince of Life. He is the